Good morning. Good to be back with you. Now, some of you I've been with. You and Rachel and Cherry and a number of other people closely associated with this church, Steve and Lynette Austin, and a handful of other names that you probably would know, were with me and my wife for 2 weeks in Turkey and Greece and in and around Rome doing a Footsteps of Paul tour. And I want to tell you something. Last weekend, it was good to get home. It was a great group. We were blessed with beautiful weather and no travel issues. All of our luggage got everywhere it was supposed to go. But man, it was good to get home and sleep in our own beds. I cannot promise you that I am fully decompressed from jet lag at this point, but making some progress. Turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 and 12 is where we will be this morning, talking about faith under fire. Has your faith ever been under fire? I hope so. I sure hope it has. What if I were to tell you that tomorrow, at your work or wherever it is that you're going to go and be, whatever you're going to do, that you're going to face opposition, you're going to face angry people, one after the other, you're going to face people who are trying to bait you and test you and challenge you and argue with you. How many of you would say, I'm going to find a reason not to be there tomorrow? Most of us, I think it's safe to say, most of us, with a few exceptions, a few notable exceptions, but most of us don't like that stuff, do we? Most of us don't like being under fire. You ever had one of those days? We have an expression around our house. Somebody will come home and say, how was your day? And we'll say, it was a day. Ever had one of those where you say, it was a day? Or you come home, somebody says, how was your day? And you say, it was a week. And you realize it's Tuesday. This was Jesus' Tuesday. 3 days later, he's going to be on the cross dying. And this was his Tuesday. He went to the temple where he had been the day before, causing quite a lot of disruption, you remember? Turning over the tables of the money changers, making a lot of people mad. You remember the last time you had maybe a series of difficult interactions with people? And people just wear you out, don't they? They just keep coming with their problems and their issues and their questions and sometimes ulterior motives. If the Gospels tell us anything, it's that following Jesus does not protect us, brothers and sisters, from hard things. In fact, it may take us to them. To follow Jesus means to go where he goes. To follow him closely wherever he goes, and he will go frequently into conflict. He will walk toward the fire, into ignorance, even hostility. And in Mark 11 and 12, our text this morning, Jesus is back at the belly of the beast. He walks right back into the fire of trouble. Back at the temple, the same place where he's made everybody angry. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to quickly move through. We're going to move through these various challenges Jesus faces, and then we're going to ask about application. What do these mean for disciples today who are trying in our own time, in our own place, in our own context, to face the fire? Question number one that Jesus faces right off the bat is about his authority. The leaders confront him and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? Translation, who do you think you are? You coming in here stirring up all this trouble? Just who do you think you are? And Jesus' reply is amazing. He asks them a question. He says, I'll answer you if you'll tell me one thing. Tell me about John's baptism. John the Baptist, long gone from the scene by this point, but they remember him. Jesus says, his baptism, was it from God or was it from human beings? And they realize that either answer's a problem, because if they say, well, it was from God, then Jesus is going to say, then why didn't you get baptized? And if they say, well, it was from humans, then they're going to be in trouble with the crowds. And we're told that they fear the crowds. So, maybe the only time this ever happened in religious history, they simply say, we don't know. Religious leaders are not prone to give that answer. And Jesus responds and says, well, you can't answer me, I'm not going to answer you. And it's kind of a mic drop moment, if you will. At least it seems like it should be. And then Jesus moves on and he transitions in the very next paragraph of your text. Look at it. The next thing he does is he answers their question. They asked about authority, and Jesus says, okay, let me tell you about authority. I'm going to tell you a little story about some bad tenants. And the story goes like this. He talks about a vineyard owner who has tenants who are taking care of the property and harvesting the fruit of the property. And when he goes to get his payment from the tenants, one after the other, beat and kill his servants as he sends them. Finally, he says, okay, I'll send my son. I'll send my son. Surely they won't mistreat him. And of course, the landowner clearly represents God. The vineyard is Israel. The tenants are those who are rejecting his kingdom. And when they try to kill the son, they expose themselves, don't they? They show what's coming for Jesus himself. And Jesus says, I know what's coming, and you know what's coming, you know what you're planning. And the message is that God will entrust his kingdom to those who honor him and who obey him. And the priests pretty quickly sniff this out. By the way, this is the most thinly veiled parable ever. Nobody's missing the meaning here. And the priests figure it out. Realize the story is about them, and then they hurry away. Next question. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. So see, a lot of what's going on here is they're testing him. They're baiting him. They're trying to get him into a difficult situation with the people, and so they just kind of keep trying. They came to him and said, Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Oh my goodness. The flattery here is thick, isn't it? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. He knows their hearts. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius, which was simply a coin. And let me look at it. And they brought the coin, and he asked them, whose image is this? Whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, we'll give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. So this next question is, it's a political question, right? They're trying to draw Jesus into one of the current hot political debates of the day. It's a political trap. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? They think they've got him, whatever he says. And so he skillfully, brilliantly asks them for a coin bearing Caesar's image, and he simply acknowledges that whoever's image is there, whoever's inscription is there, that's who it belongs to. Give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and to God's what is God's. If something bears the image of the empire of Rome, return it. By the way, the implication here is that if something bears the image of God, what bears the image of God? And in the image of God, he made them, male and female. We're the image bearers. You belong to God. Give God what belongs to him. It's amazing. Then comes a question about marriage and the resurrection. Now, this is a beauty, because it comes from an unexpected quarter. It comes from the Sadducees. And thus far, we haven't really heard from the Sadducees. It's mostly the Pharisees. Well, the Sadducees are the priests. These are the guys from the temple. They're the ones who are in bed with Rome. They work for Rome. They are agents of Rome. And they kind of have their own odd theology. They only subscribe to the first five books of the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in demons. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, which is kind of interesting, isn't it? Because what they come to Jesus with is this hypothetical resurrection question. They concoct a scenario based upon the law of levirate marriage, where if a man dies and he doesn't have any children, his wife can marry one of his brothers. That's part of the law of Moses. And so instead of seven brides for seven brothers, we have one bride who appears to be a serial killer. Or she just has really bad luck, because she just keeps marrying these brothers. No children come along. They keep dying in succession. Whose wife will she be at the resurrection when we all get to heaven? Whose spouse will she be? Jesus says, you don't know the scripture and you don't know God. Read it. That's what he says. You don't know the scripture and you don't know God. You don't know the nature of the resurrection. You don't believe in it anyway. In other words, bad question. It's hard to get a good answer when you ask a bad question. And Jesus says, bad question. And he reminds them from their own Torah, actually. Exodus. Remember Moses in the desert, and God tries to call him to go deliver the children of Israel? And Moses says, who shall I say sent me? And God says, you tell them Yahweh sent you, the I am that I am, the God who lives in the ever-present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are long gone by that time. But Jesus indicates that, guess what? They're still alive. He's still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not like he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, he's the God not of the dead, but of the living. Then comes the fourth question. If all else fails, send a lawyer. I knew I'd get a rise out of somebody with that one. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, this is something the rabbis were always debating. Can, 300 and something commandments in the Old Testament, can we somehow boil those down to a manageable few? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, and there's no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Listen to this guy talk. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Whew. It was a day. And so the teacher asks him, this expert in the law, so which is it? Which is there a greatest commandment? And Jesus says, I'll give you a buy one, get one. You didn't ask for two, but I'm going to give you two. He goes to Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And then he fuses onto it Leviticus 19. Who saw that coming? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And he says all the law and the prophets rest on these. And in this case, even the questioner seems sincere. He doesn't seem to be trying to bait Jesus. He seems to be genuinely asking a question. Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom. And then the last thing that happens in the next section is that Jesus asks the question. So they stop asking questions, and Jesus says, nobody got anything else? That all you got? Okay, here's one for you. How can the Messiah be both David's son and his Lord? And he references here Psalm 110, Psalm of David, where David talks about the Messiah as both his son and his Lord, and the crowd just listens with delight, but silence. They got nothing. And Jesus is here kind of coming back to the question of authority, isn't he? Jesus warns his followers to beware of leaders who love attention and status more than they love God. What a day. Now, why does Mark include all of these, in many cases, kind of painful, awkward, anxious confrontations? I think it's because his readers in the late first century, those early Christians, and us too, we are called to live out our faith often in an atmosphere of opposition. So what can we learn today from this? What are some takeaways perhaps for disciples today? Well, I'm just going to give you all of them at one time and we'll work through them quickly, okay? Seven, that's a biblical number. Let's just start with number one. Why would I be surprised if I'm facing the fire, if I'm a person of faith? Don't be surprised or afraid. Jesus faced opposition. If we're going to follow him, we will too. Is it any wonder fear not is one of the most repeated biblical exhortations? Be not afraid. Folks, if we are never resisted, maybe we're just not living boldly enough. Attacks from the enemy, probably, not always, but probably means we're doing something right. Second, learn and appreciate the power of questions. Jesus often answered questions. Jesus often answered questions with better questions. Following Jesus doesn't mean disengaging from the world and being silent. Following Jesus means that we do what he did and we go to places that he would have us to go, engaging the world around us thoughtfully, engaging in the marketplace of ideas and thinking and theology. Ask people questions they have not considered and listen to the questions they have for you. 1 Peter 3:15 memorably says, be ready to give an answer. When you're asked about the hope that lies within you, be prepared. Don't be caught flat-footed, but instead be ready to give an answer. You know, sometimes opposition doesn't necessarily come from hate as much as it does from ignorance. Questions can open hearts. Number three, that means you need to know the Word. It means we need to lean fiercely on and into the Word of God. Scripture, for certain, and the life and the ministry of and the teaching of Jesus, who is the Word of God made flesh. See, the temple leaders were not necessarily terrible people. In many cases, they probably were very well-intentioned, but they knew tradition more than truth. They had degrees, but they lacked understanding and wisdom. Disciples must know Scripture, but not just know it. Know it not just on a factual, intellectual level, but knowing God, knowing Scripture deeply, not just inheriting opinions that our parents had or our grandparents had or other influential people in our lives may have. Study Scripture. Don't just read it. Study it. Learn it. And let it form your and shape your responses. And in so doing, let it be your peace. I think a lot of the anxiety we may have about engaging those around us in our culture for the sake of Jesus is simply we're not sure exactly what to say. And God's people need to do better than that. Number four, take regular opportunity to clarify your core convictions, your core values. And all I'm saying here is be confident about what you believe and why you believe it. Periodically make a list. Keep it on your computer. Have it somewhere, your phone, somewhere you can go back to and look at it regularly. Make a list of the things, the hills that you would die on. The things that matter most. God is on the throne. Jesus is Lord. I am a sinner, but I am saved by the grace of God. I'm going to love God and I'm going to love my neighbor. And so forth. These kind of foundational truths, make these your anchor. They anchor us in the midst of chaos, especially in a world like ours where there is just so much anxiety and so much polarization and so much anger and so much cultural division over, it seems like, virtually everything. Our loyalty belongs first to Jesus and His kingdom. Number five, remember that hatred is not an option. Not for God's people. Jesus commands us regularly to love and pray for our enemies. And you may be sitting here this morning thinking, I'm not sure I really have any enemies. You may think you have none. But I know that our polarized culture tempts us to treat everyone we disagree with as adversaries. And Jesus says, if you and your neighbor, no matter who they are, but if you and your neighbor both bear the image of God as created human beings, then our highest allegiance is to the God who made both of us. Number six, be alert. Watch out for receptive hearts, maybe in surprising places. In the midst of such hostile questioning, where Jesus is just being bombarded and he's being pounded upon, one man steps up and sincerely seeks truth. Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? I'd really like to know. And Jesus sees his openness. He sees his heart and he says, you are not far from God's kingdom. See, even in opposition, people are watching you. They're watching me. They're watching how we act and how we react and how we treat other people and how we talk to and about other people. Someone very near you today may be closer to the kingdom, may be closer to being a person of faith than you would ever realize. And if you could just see that for an instant, it would change completely the way you think about them. Because they're observing you. They're observing how you seem to be at peace under pressure. You don't seem to carry around the anxiety. You show patience and you show love and forgiveness and understanding. You listen. People are watching. Many of them are more receptive than we'd ever imagine. And finally, I would just put it this way. Play the long game. Keep your eyes on the prize. In the very next chapter, and we'll come back to it in a couple of weeks, but in Mark 13, Jesus is going to tell his disciples not to be distracted by the wars and the rumors of wars and the turmoil of the world. The noise, the politics, the injustice, the violence. Jesus imagines a day when that will all pass away. Our hope lies beyond this temporary world. And sometimes we get lost in that, I think. And I forget, at least. And to put it in sports terms, one game does not a season make. Okay, we took it on the chin today. We're going to go back out there next week and give it another shot. Because there's a whole season in front of us. We're playing the long game. Our hope is beyond this temporary world. One of my favorite movies of his, Jack Nicholson, plays a character named Melvin Udall. I don't know if that rings a bell with you or not, but in that movie, he is a very he washes his hands all of the time meticulously. He's OCD over the top. And one day he storms into his psychiatrist's office without an appointment made and just storms back into the area where the doctor and the nurses, everybody is, and they cut him off. And the doctor says, "Well, Melvin, you can't just come in. I've told you before, you've got to make an appointment." And Melvin says, "How can you tell somebody they have obsessive compulsive disorder and think they'll make an appointment?" And then he walks back out into the waiting area in kind of the climactic moment of the movie. He walks back out into the waiting area, and there's all these other people sitting there in the psychiatrist's waiting room with all their own disorders and diagnoses. And he stops and he genuinely looks at them and he says, "Folks, what if this is as good as it gets?" Spoiler alert, Christian, this is not as good as it gets. This world, with all its trouble, and all its conflict, and all its struggle, and all of its cruelty, is not as good as it gets. The best is yet to come. So let's keep our eye on the prize. Pray with me as we conclude. Father God, Lord of heaven, we believe, but help our unbelief. You walked among us, and so you know how hard it is for us to live out our faith in a resistant and sometimes very angry world. Give each of us this week courage. Courage to stand for truth, but to do it with love and mercy. Let others see you in us. Protect us from the enemy. And remind us each day that victory is already won. We've read the last chapter. We've seen the final score. Fill us with your Spirit as we go into the world this week with hope and good news and answers to our neighbor's questions. In the name of Jesus, we pray and say together, amen. Let's stand and sing.